I'm not very musical. I have two daughters who are a lot more musical than I am. But a couple of years back, we attended the Belfast Proms in the park. Not that I'm a very cultured person, any of you that know me at all. But I enjoyed the evening. The event is usually filmed by BBC Northern Ireland and shown later in the year. And what I noticed that night, I'm a great man, and I'm always kind of nosy. I'm always looking around to see what's going on. And they had a large camera on an arm called a boom. You maybe have seen this if you've been at events being recorded for television. And what happened was the cameraman was zooming in. Of course, the central action was on the stage, obviously. But the cameraman was zooming in at the crowd at some places, or sometimes people have wandered off, and it was just zooming in and taking different shots of the crowd just to capture, if you like, everything that was going on at that particular event. And I suppose we're going to consider the cross today, and words we have just sang are very appropriate to what we're considering. And in the same kind of way, it's almost as if the picture we have given to us in Scripture is like a camera on the end of a boom. Because the main action, and don't lose sight of this, the main action is the cross, because the cross is so important. It's the central to our Christian faith, the central to life, everything. The cross must remain central. But the Scriptures give us pictures of individuals who were at the cross. We know that it speaks, and even about the centurion we have in our reading, speaks about different individuals who had come to the cross, speaks about some of the events going on around the cross, sort of secondary events that nonetheless, not the main event, but significant. They were symbolic in what they represented, what was taking place on the cross. And we're going to think about a couple of those this morning, just in the time that's been afforded to us. But there's no event in all of world history, and we have all witnessed the events in the news channels or through our social media, that we don't forget. We remember where we were when we heard about it. We remember the scenes that we witnessed. But no event has been so memorable as the cross. No event has been remembered so vividly, declared so widely, and has had as far-reaching implications. So what took place on that hill outside Jerusalem all those years ago on that Good Friday? You see, this had been the event that had been spoken of a long time earlier. This is what Scripture had been building towards. This was what all of world history had been building towards. This was the fulfillment of the promise given away back in Eden. The descendant of Adam and Eve who would come and destroy Satan, even if he would bruise his heel. This was the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, that promise of a future blessings to all nations that would come through his seed. This was the fulfillment of so many prophetic words, the psalmist, Psalm 22, many more pointers given through prophets, through priests, through kings. This was God's fulfillment coming in Christ at the cross. Two things I want to think about this morning, just two. I usually go for three, but just two. First of all, light became darkness. We are told from the sixth hour, I know maybe I read from the more recent NIV, it's slightly different wording, but we're told in the older NIV, if you like, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness fell upon the land. The sixth hour was when the sun was at its peak. It's when light was at its brightest. It was that hottest part of the day. And we're told at that point, darkness came over the land. The Jews count at 6 a.m. as the first hour of the day, so that means this strange darkness, and it was a strange darkness, it was unusual. It lasted from 12 noon when the sun was at its peak, that middle of the day, that hottest, that brightest part of the day, from then until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And instead of the normal bright sunshine, there was darkness, which made this a day, and just another reason that Good Friday was a day that there never had been before. A couple of years ago, we had a total eclipse, and it wasn't as if we were plunged into darkness, but there was a weird feeling about that day. I was doing a couple of visits that day down in Portland, of all places, and I just knew you felt there was something not right, something not natural about the light that there was. The birds, who we often say, the birds read the nature and signs around us better than we can sometimes. The birds were flying around their nest. They didn't know what to do. They just knew themselves there's something just not normal about what's going on here. And there would have been a sense of something not normal around the cross, that this is different. There's something significant taking place, something really important happening here. Yet what did the darkness, you know, why did darkness fall at the cross? What's that all about? Is there any deeper meaning for that? Well, in Scripture, darkness can mean a few things, means several things. First of all, it's used to describe wicked or shameful deeds. Ephesians 5:11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. The term darkness represents a time when people can sin. People do shameful things without fear of being seen, without their sin being known about. It is in darkness that, if you like, human evil seems to prevail. Jesus himself told his enemies when he was arrested in Luke 22:53, this is your hour when darkness reigns. It was entirely appropriate that when the most wickedest of acts from humankind, from mankind, was being committed, as the Son of God was being crucified, that it was carried out in darkness. Entirely appropriate. But darkness can also mean anti-God forces. Even at creation, we find God speaking into the darkness, we're told, and the chaos. And what was the first thing? He created light, separating the darkness and the light. Spiritual enemies of God and of Christianity, of the gospel, are all often known as the powers of darkness in this world. Those dark forces, dark powers. Ephesians 6:12, we find the armor of God spoken about there. And the reign, the dominion of Satan is called the dominion of darkness. Again, anti-God, darkness. Colossians 1:15, whereas God is always portrayed as light. More than that, John 1:3 says God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. You see, Jesus is known to us as the light. Jesus is the light spoken to those living in darkness in Isaiah 9. He was the light of the world, as John's gospel reminds us of one of those great I am sayings. And throughout world history, we have this recorded in the scriptures up until the time that Jesus arrived, and it continues today, although darkness is a defeated enemy. But there is this battle going on between light and darkness, and it's symbolic, it's representative of the battle between God and Satan. And it's behind every event that we read in the scriptures. This is the context behind everything we read about in the Old Testament. This is the main plot, if you like. This is the main story. Everything else happens is a subplot to this main plot, this battle between God and Satan, between light and darkness that's going on. And at the cross, we see those powers of darkness could not prevent Christ's birth. They could not prevent his ministry. And now they could not prevent the most important event in God's redemption plan. And here, surrounded by darkness, the light of the world engages in that final battle from which he would be victorious. Because Christ won, Christ rules, Christ reigns. The third meaning of darkness is that darkness also represents the judgment of God. This was the ninth plague sent upon Pharaoh in Egypt. It was darkness. The prophet spoke of a day of judgment when darkness is a prominent feature. Joel 2:1-2, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. Amos 8:9, in that day declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. You see, it's good for us to realize and be aware and know that just as there is a day in the future when God's judgment will fall upon sin, at the cross we also see God's judgment falling. And the darkness is a sign of just what is going on at the cross. And where all of our instinct would tell us at the cross that God is surely going to intervene. God is going to stop what's going on here. He's going to prevent, they can't let this happen. It was those who were crucifying Jesus' son. They were the ones we anticipate. Surely God's going to just rain down upon them. How can he let this happen? But we see the very opposite happening, because judgment did fall at the cross. But when the darkness lifted, when the light came again, the judgment had fallen. And it had only fallen on one person, and it fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was Jesus himself who was plunged into spiritual darkness. It was Jesus who felt that full force of the wrath of God. It was Jesus who hung there abandoned by his friends. Those who said, we'll be loyal, we'll be with you to the end, Jesus, you can rely on us. It was there Jesus was destroyed by his enemies. He was punished by his very own Father. You see, the cross is the only time in all of eternity from beginning to end where we see the Father and the Son's relationship as anything short of perfect, beautiful harmony. Because it was on the cross that Jesus cried those words that we read here, read all our Gospels, read in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the cross where God looked upon his Son, the one with whom he was well pleased, the one who was fully God, the one who was perfect, yet he punished him. He excluded him from his protecting hand. He allowed the punishment, the full judgment for sin to fall upon him. You see, this was necessary. This was so important. And only Jesus could take that wrath of God. It was summed up in Scripture. We and Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, at the cross, light became darkness, but Jesus became sin for us. He experienced that darkness and he endured that judgment associated with darkness so that we would not have to. When we look to the cross, we see that Jesus endured physical and spiritual darkness. He experienced and took upon himself our sin, our shame, our grief, all the wrong things we have done, we will do. Everything that we deserve was poured upon him. And it's wonderful because we know we have great hope because of what Jesus has done. Revelation 22:5 says to us glorious words. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. You see, God gives us this light. Not that we deserve this light or we deserve anything from God. Because we only deserve judgment for our sin and punishment. But we have a gracious God. We have a gracious Savior in Jesus. So first light became darkness. Then the second symbolic act we see here. We see the curtain torn in two. This was another really symbolic event as to what was taking place on the cross that day. If we go to Old Testament history, you will find the tabernacle talked about in great detail. Very carefully described, meticulously described. How it was to be built, how procedures were to be carried out within the temple and the tabernacle before that. See, the tabernacle was the temple of God before the brick, if you like, temple was built. This was the place where the sacrifices were made. This is where the priests serve the Lord. And if we read through Scripture, we know that God is a God who also and always desired sacrifice. We see it, that first sacrifice even in the Garden of Eden, where God had to sacrifice an animal to make garments to cover Garden of Eve. So the first sacrifice made in grace. We see Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. We see Noah after the flood offered a sacrifice. The patriarchs, even when Israel received the law, they were given one very important sacrifice that was central to their calendar. That one day of the year that was special and precious to them, the Day of Atonement. You see, this was just one day in the year when the high priest of Israel would put on special clothing for that day. He selected a bull as a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his family. Then he would take two goats, one as a sacrifice to God and the other to be a scapegoat. And next he would sacrifice the bull for his own sins before entering the most holy place in the tabernacle, where the God of all holiness was able to dwell with his people. And it was in that most holy place where the blood of the bull was sprinkled and the goat was to be prepared and sacrificed. You see, the blood of these animals was mixed to cleanse the people from their sin. And the high priest would place his hands onto the scapegoat, confess the sins of Israel, transferring the guilt to the goat, which was then sent off into the wilderness, signifying that the sins of Israel had been taken away, they were removed from them. See, if we read the scriptures, the sacrifice is not hard to figure out. It's important to God. If we read what takes place at the cross, it's not that hard to work out that sacrifice is central and the symbolism of that on the cross. You see, your sin simply deserves death. Sin is what prevents us coming before a holy God. He is this unapproachable God for a sinful, unrighteous people. But in the tabernacle and then in the temple, when the temple was built, there was this thick, heavy curtain embroidered with angels, as Exodus 36:35 tells us. And this was across the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple. And it spoke to the people saying, listen, you cannot come in here because God is in here. The curtain was a wee bit like a fence you would see around a place where there's nuclear waste, or maybe where there's high voltage. If you're like, no, stay out of here. Stay out of here for your own good, for your own safety. You cannot come in here. It's dangerous for you to come in here. But at the very moment Christ gave up his spirit, we are told the curtain temple was torn, the temple and the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And what happened on the cross can be summed up in two great truths regarding the curtain being torn, what it symbolized, what it means. See, the sacrificial system was ended. Jesus was that final sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4 says the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. Everything so carefully, so respectfully observed and obeyed in the tabernacle and the temple up until now, they could never bring about forgiveness for sin. They were only a pointer to what took place at Calvary. You see, the tearing of this curtain no doubt symbolized the fact that the Old Testament sacrificial system, that the priesthood, all the ceremony, the pomp that went along with it, it had come to an end. It was not necessary anymore. You see, even in the Old Testament, people knew that the blood of animals could not accomplish a pardon for their sins. They knew what they were doing was a foretaste and a pointer to a permanent divine forgiveness that would come from God, that God would accomplish for them one day. They carried out these sacrifices by faith, if you like, and expectancy of what God was going to do. You see, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system reminds us of God's justice and righteousness. Yet it's fulfilled completely in the sacrifice offered by Jesus. See, the blood of animals can't atone for sin. They cannot bring about reconciliation between a sinful man and a holy God. They cannot accomplish redemption for us. They can't propitiate God's wrath for any wretched life. It's only that blood shed by Jesus on the cross at Calvary could bring about forgiveness. And Christ ends the sacrificial system because he is the last sacrifice. But also what we see happening through the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom is that a way was opened to God. You see, the curtain could not have simply torn by chance. This was a huge curtain, a thick curtain, a large curtain. But it was the way for God to show us that because of what happened on the cross, the way to his presence is now opened for sinners, and it was all because of Jesus. You see, in Christ there is salvation. In Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ there is cleansing. There's acceptance and access to the Father. Hebrews 10:19-20. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. You see, on this side of the cross, no person need go on separated from God. Through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus, his full work of salvation and redemption, his death being symbolized by this tearing of the veil, this tearing of the curtain, the way to God is open. All who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have now access to God, of wonderful freedom to come to God. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. But the torn curtain reminds us that we cannot come to God, but we can now because our debt has been paid. You see, if our Christian faith depends upon what we do, then we really are in trouble. Because it ultimately and only depends upon Christ and whether we have faith in him or whether we haven't. And Christ gives us a hope. And there's nothing in this world can take that hope away. Nothing. There are two misconceptions people have regarding this redemption, this wonderful salvation given to us through what Christ achieved on the cross. There are people who say, we're too good. We don't need Jesus' forgiveness. We don't need what Christ done. We all tend to look at ourselves as if we're not really bad people. If we were to compile a list from the most wicked people at the top to, I don't know, good people at the bottom, we would put people like, Hitler's always a good one. Hitler would be up there, yep. The Yorkshire Ripper. No, child molesters, we put those at the top of the list. Yep, they're really, really bad people. But who's the good people in the world? We might look to people like Wilberforce, fought to do away with slavery. He's, you know, a good guy, yep, good fella. We might look to Mother Teresa, look at the example she set for compassion and love and care. Yep, you know, she was down at the bottom. And then we might come to ourselves and say, well, where would we sit on this scale? And we're probably all the same. Well, we're kind of go for in the middle somewhere. Maybe, well, you know, we're not even. We're probably a bit more better than we are bad. We're more good than we are bad. We'll probably even drop into the bottom half. That's all very well. That's human wisdom looking at it. But what do the scriptures say? Romans 3:23, a verse you will all know, I'm sure, or heard before. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hitler, the Yorkshire Ripper, Mother Teresa, William Wilberforce, you, me, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The truth is that the more we tend to feel unworthy, it may well be the closer we are to understanding the full implications and the wonder and the glory and the beauty of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Because we need that work on the cross if we want to come to the Lord. We need to trust in Christ. There's no other way. But there's people who also think that they're not good enough for God to accept them. You know, Jesus could not have possibly died for me. You don't know the thoughts I have in my mind. You don't know what I've done in my past. I'm not a good person. Or sin, if you like, is too great for God. No, there's no way God could forgive us. There's a story told of an old Scottish believer who went to church. One old Presbyterian went to church one Sunday. This was communion weekend. and he was struggling with a particular sin that had ate at him, and Satan was having a field day always dragging this sin up in front of him every time he thought this all came into his mind. And in the silence of the worship that day, excuse me, as the communion plate was being passed around, he refused to take of the elements because he felt so unworthy. And then as he was sitting, excuse me, I have to drink here. And as he was sitting in church, he saw an old young woman across the congregation, and she also refused to partake of the elements as they were being passed around. And then she broke into tears, and her tears suddenly brought back to him afresh, if you like, the truth of the gospel. It brought back to him the truth that he needed to remind her Christ's sacrifice cleansed every sin. And in a whisper across the meeting house that day, he said to her, "Take it, lassie." Take it. It's meant for sinners. And he too ate from the plate. You see, there's a deeper meaning to the tearing of the curtain, because the law that condemns us had come to an end. It had been put to death through what Christ done on the cross, and has no hold over us. You see, God has opened a way into his presence through Christ. And when we come to, we can say with the apostle those words of Romans 8, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because all who trust in him have that assurance of forgiveness, of eternal life, of a glory to look forward to. Your sin is not too great that Christ can't help you. Your transgression is never too much that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse you clean. Sinners are invited to trust in Jesus. And today, if you're not a Christian, if you've never made that journey to the cross, you've never placed your faith in Christ and asked him to forgive you, today you are invited to make that journey. We live in days of grace where the gospel call goes forth, where God calls sinners to come to him indiscriminately. This call goes out to all without exception, all the world. But the journey to the cross is the only way you will know forgiveness for your sins. You'll have that assurance and that hope for the future. And it's not a hope like so many of the hopes and aspirations we have in the world, where they never fulfill the promise that they make. They never satisfy us the way that they say you're going to feel great after this. And this is the hope of the gospel. And that hope gives us something that whatever goes on in your life, if it's that unexpected phone call with that tragic news that just makes your knees buckle, if it's the doctor, you're there to see him, that results from a test and he looks you in the eye and says, "Listen, I need to have a chat with you." If it's your family troubles going on around you that just breaks your heart, if it's your employer saying to you, "Listen, I'm so sorry, I'm going to have to let you go." All these things are everyday instances for people. But if you have the hope of Jesus in you, it doesn't fix all these things and make us immune from them. They're not going to happen to us. But it gives us a perspective. No matter what we face, no matter how difficult, how sensitive, how tricky, how terrible, it gives us that hope for the future that we're with the Lord. You see, if you're not a Christian today, you're invited to come to the cross to receive that hope. And if you are a Christian today, you're to stay close to the cross, because that's your place of hope. You're to be someone that when you worship, when you hear the gospel again, you will never tire of hearing of the cross. You'll love to hear about the cross. And it should stir you to honor Jesus, to live for him, to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you should be showing to those around you, that hope you have within you. And it's all because of Jesus, and it's all because of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have thought about today. And Father, we know there is no event in all of world history that can compare in any way to what took place on the cross. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the invitation where sinners are called to come and find forgiveness, redemption, find, Lord, all the hope that they need at the cross. And also, Lord, thank you for those here who are your people. We pray that, Lord, they will be encouraged through what they've heard. They'll be strengthened in their faith. And indeed, Lord, all of us would leave here better equipped to face the world as we go back out into it, Lord. But we might go, Lord, as light. We might go, Lord, as those knowing that we represent you, Lord. And you would help us and encourage us to be those who are ever ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. That hope that is found at the cross. That hope that comes from Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.